Good evening, church. It's a good thing to be gathered together with God's people. Amen? Amen. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee, Lord. You are above all others. Your name is glorious. It is high. It is holy. And You, Lord, are above the heavens and the earth, seated on the throne, and You rule as the sovereign God that You are. And Lord, that brings us great comfort. There is nothing, Lord, that is not under Your feet. Lord, You are in perfect control. We believe with all that is in us at the declaration of Your word, Lord, that You are in control. And that brings us comfort. All things are working together for the good of those who love You. And we know, Lord, that Your word says that You are causing it to work that way. So blessed is Your name. So Lord, tonight, if we are ill, we thank You that You are a God and that You know our situation and that You are caring for us. And we look to You, Lord, for healing. Lord, if we have sinned, we come to You and we ask for forgiveness. And we thank You, Lord, because You forgive those who come to You. Father, if there are some in our life whose lives are a mess, we thank You that You're the Lord who is on the throne and that You're overseeing the situations. And Lord, that You can work these things out and will indeed, that You will be glorified. And Father, for those whom we love who do not know You, who are not right with You, we thank You, Lord, that You're watching over them. And Lord, we ask that in Your mercy You would bring them to Yourself. Lord, that You would redeem them and save them. And Lord, while some might say, well, why would you pray to the sovereign God? He chooses as He wills. And we say, if He's not sovereign, why pray? But Lord, because You are the sovereign, we pray. And we pray in hope, knowing that You hear our prayers and You meet our requests. And we ask, O God, that Your mercy would come to our families and our loved ones who do not know You. That You would bring them to Yourself, that You would be glorified in them as they lift their voices to sing praises to Your name. And now, Lord, as we open to Your word, we ask that You would shine light upon Your word, that we might see it, that we might have understanding, and that we might apply it to the living of our lives, that You might be glorified in us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. And the church said, amen. Well, this evening, we come to the 24th Psalm, and as we do, and as I studied, I found that the majority of the commentators agree on a historical setting for this psalm. Sometimes one or two will say, well, this psalm was written for that occasion or this occasion, but overall, they agree on a historical setting, writing that they believe this song was composed by David in celebration for the occasion of when they moved the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Edom to Mount Zion to be placed in the tabernacle prepared for it there. So to refresh our memories of that event, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll read verses 12 through 19. 2 Samuel chapter 6, reading verses 12 through 19. Now I know you already had your finger at Psalm 24. Keep it there because we'll be there before long. But that we might see the setting that many commentators believe this song was written for. Let us read 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, that's another story. We won't get into that one. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, the tabernacle. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. So here we've read the biblical account for which many believe that the 24th Psalm was specifically composed. Now, with that said, there are some extra biblical sources that may serve to give us further insight into the psalm and how it was sung. Now, rarely do we really consider extra biblical sources as more than a curiosity, but I do think these points are interesting and may add to our understanding about the singing of this song. According to Kyle and Delish, there are some ancient papyrus fragments which are currently housed in London that have additional instruction for the song, where it is said that this psalm was to be sung on the first day of the week. As we go through the psalms, we're going to find some psalms that were appointed to be sung on certain days of the week. And by the way, all 7 days of the week are covered by some of the psalms. But this one, as they put it, was a customary Sunday psalm to be sung on the first day of the week. There are other ancient rabbinical sources which, in agreement, also say this song was to be sung at the gate of the temple on the first day of the week. The reason that it was to be sung on the first day of the week was because it opens by glorifying God, who is the Creator, and creation began on the first day of the week. So they sang it on the first day of the week to remember that. Not to mention then, in a messianic view of this psalm, that the Lord rode the colt into Jerusalem on the first day of the week and rose from the dead on the first day of the week also. Further then, the purpose for which it was sung at the gates was to ready the people before they entered the house or the presence of the Lord, preparing them through worship, as it were, to receive the Lord by reminding them who he was, the sovereign creator, and we see that in verses 1 and 2. And then by reminding them what kind of people are pleasing to the Lord and they ought to be, which we read of in verses 3 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 10, having prepared the way of the Lord, of course, as the song says, to open the gates of our heart, if you will, that he might enter in and inhabit the praises of his people, communing with them. So there is that extra instruction that we have along with this psalm that, again, is not out of the Bible straightforward, but are extra biblical resources. So while this song probably was composed for a very specific occasion, it was sung throughout the centuries as a song of preparation to prepare the people to meet the Lord before entering into the temple, and then as a song of expectation, looking forward to the day when the Messiah would enter into his holy city to rule and reign forevermore. It is very easy, as we read this, to see many New Testament applications. And as we go through the psalm, we will try to make some applications to our own selves. But I do think that Kyle and Delish are worth quoting here. They write, "Incorporated in Israel's hymn book, this psalm became, with regard to its original occasion and purpose, an Old Testament Advent hymn in honor of the Lord who should come into his temple," Malachi 3:1, "and the cry, 'Lift up, ye gates, your heads,' obtained a meaning essentially the same as that of the voice of the crier in Isaiah 43, verse 3, 'Prepare ye Jehovah's way, make smooth in the desert a road for our God.' In the New Testament consciousness, the second appearing takes the place of the first, the coming of the Lord of glory to his church, which is his spiritual temple, and in this psalm we are called upon to prepare him a worthy reception. We are to ready ourselves to receive the Lord. So now, let us read the 24th Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 24, Verse 1. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gate, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And may the Lord our God add his blessings to the reading of his word. As the introduction makes very clear, it's very plain, this song was composed by the Lord's anointed King David. The song begins by ascribing praise unto God, recognizing God for who he is, the sovereign over all. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who is like our God, who owns the earth and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it? He is God above all gods, the creator, the maker, and the giver of life. Amen? He's a glorious God. The entire earth belongs to the Lord. Where is the edge of his domain? Can it be found? Where does his rule end? How far is his reach? Our God knows no bounds, for he is the Lord God. And church, let that truth comfort you. There is no place you can go that you will be outside of his reach. No place you can go, no situation you can be in that God is not aware or that he does not rule and reign. I ask this question, what does he not own and therefore rightfully command? Amen. He owns all and he rightfully commands all. He is Lord over all, and by that we mean all. There is nothing you can mention that is not under the sovereign rule of God. Amen. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The scripture says, Genesis 1, 1 through 5, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Do we read something so often that it doesn't affect us anymore? What comfort it should bring us when we read that first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Amen. What power and authority in his word. Amen. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. I ask, church, who is this God who from nothing makes something? Who is this God who at his word commands light and darkness? Who gives dust life? He is our God, the Lord God Almighty. So now, church, is there anything that God cannot do? So since it was in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth, despite what many of our modern textbooks tell us, since it was in the beginning that God himself created from nothing the heavens and the earth, to whom do the heavens and the earth belong? To God alone, amen, they are his. No wonder then it is written, for from him and to him are all things. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The scripture says, Genesis 1:27, And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As the apostle said of God to the Athenians, as recorded in Acts 17, he himself gives to all life and breath in all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And he also wrote, "For in him we live and move and exist." Family, we belong to God. We are his. We are not our own. We are created beings, not only granted life by God, but directly given life from the living God. You know, my children, let me come up with an illustration. My children, I, of course, granted them a place to live. Worked hard so we could have a place to live. But that place to live didn't come from me. Houses weren't in me that I could just give them. You understand what I'm saying? God not only has given us life, but that life has come from his being. You see the difference? From his being that life has come. Further then, because we are the church, we are not our own, for we have been bought with the price, the precious blood of Christ our Lord. Quite literally, God owns us. Now, we do not like to talk in the manner, mankind does not like to talk in the manner of someone owning someone. But this someone who owns us isn't just someone. He is God, the creator, the maker, the giver of life, the one who breathed breath into the nostrils of man and he became a living soul. Our triune God is our Father, our Savior, and our Sustainer. Should he wish to remove our breath, it would be gone. Amen? If all those who dwell in the earth are the Lord's, how much more do we who are saved and are called by his name belong to him? The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, as we read this, one might wonder why David moved from speaking of the world and the inhabitants to saying, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers," or as some of your translations say, upon the floods. Well, the word "for," which we learned last Sunday, at the first of verse 2, indicates reason or cause. The psalmist reasons that the earth and the world and all that are in it, which includes those who dwell upon it, are the Lord's because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers or the floods. What does he mean by this? Or perhaps better put, where does he get the idea that the earth and the world are founded upon the seas and established upon the floods? Where is he getting this? Let us consider Genesis 1, 6 through 10. "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." From this we understand why David says what he does, that God has founded it, the place where we dwell, upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He gathered the waters, and the dry land, which he called the earth, appeared. In this, then, there is also the idea of God establishing a foundation for the earth, by which he upholds the land by his spoken and creative word. The waters covered the face of the earth, but he gathered them together and let the dry land appear. Now, we can build retaining walls and sea walls, and we can try to hem the ocean in. But I'll tell you what, if God creates a whirlwind, those oceans are spilling over its banks. Amen? Man can't contain it, but God can. And as the Lord spoke to Job, God tells each wave exactly where to stop. That's incredible. Amen? What we are gathering in by these first two verses is how awesome God is and how absolutely true it is that all belongs to Him. Amen? Everything. It all belongs to Him. So the psalmist is pointing out that the earth and all it contains and the world and all those who dwell in it belong to the Lord because He's the one who created it, who called it out into existence. You know, one might, in fact, many do, but one might have the sinful tendency to object that the Lord and all it contains and the world and all those who dwell in it belong to God. They might want to object to that. I can't tell you how many times we've read a scripture or we say, well, this is what God says, and people will say, well, who does He think He is? What right does He have to interfere in my life? That happens. Have you ever heard people say anything like that? But all such sinful reasoning must cease when we consider that God is the one who created it all, making something from nothing, calling it out by the authority of His word. What right does He have? He has absolute, complete, and total right. You know, if God wanted to fling this world at this moment off its axis and destroy all the living creatures, that would absolutely be His perfect right. Does that offend you? That would be His right. And we would have done nothing wrong. Because He's creator. He's maker. So here's the truth. The Lord God is to be praised. Let us remember who He is. Let us remember His mighty power. How good it would be that all of our prayers and all of our songs and all of our words and all of our thoughts would first be filled with the thoughts of our glorious God, of His glory and of His majesty, of His rule and His sovereign right. I understand that in our society, number one, first of all, because of the pride of man. Number two, because of the blight of slavery, that we revolt against the idea of someone owning another. But truly, in the deepest sense, in all truth, God owns us. We belong to Him. He is the sovereign potter, Lord God, over the clay of which we are. Even today, if Christians would actually get a hold of this truth and the implications of it, that all the world and all those who dwell in it belong to the sovereign creator, they would be miles ahead of where they are in their doctrine and in the living of their life. They would make no claims to their own rights. If we would just get this, that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains and the world and all those who dwell in it, then we would do what we do with much more thought toward God. Our thoughts would be less humanistic, man-centered, and we would ascribe more of what is God's to Him, namely His glory. How this truth, then, of who God is, prepares our heart and our mind before God. If congregations would ascribe to these truths, how so much of the silliness that goes on in churches would cease. Wouldn't it? It would cease. They'd say, this is frivolous nonsense. We serve a glorious God. Let's get busy about it. Amen? taking this truth in and meditating on it and recalling it serves to help us in keeping a right perspective and a right heart attitude toward God and everything about God's creation. We are not our own, but we belong to the God who made us and gave us life. And how this truth then brings us to bow before Him in reverence, reminding us that He is otherly and completely holy through and through, which prepares us for worship, if you will, to receive the Lord. True worship is based upon truth. And as we recall the truth of who God is and who we are in the light of who He is, it should cause us to bow humbly in worship. Well then, that brings us to the question of verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? Do you see how such high and right thoughts of a holy God brings humiliation? This is the right way to approach the holy throne of the holy God, by first considering who He is, then by considering who it is who can approach Him. If we get a glimpse of God, we understand immediately we do not deserve His presence, His favorable presence. We are not worthy of entering into His presence. The verse of Scripture asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And even if one can, who then may stand in His holy place? As Spurgeon put it, it is uphill work for the creature to reach the Creator. Where is the mighty climber who can scale the towering heights? Nor is it height alone, it is glory too. Whose eye shall see the King in His beauty and dwell in His palace? God has made all, but He will not save all. There is a chosen company who shall have singular honor of dwelling with Him in His high abode. Who is he that can gaze upon the Holy One and can abide in the blaze of His glory? Certainly, none may venture to commune with God upon the footing of the law. But grace can make us meet to behold the vision of the divine presence. If I had been there when Spurgeon said that, I would have said a hearty amen. So who is it who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who is it that may stand in His holy place? And here then is the answer, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully. Well then, of course, upon hearing that and making personal application, I'm immediately prone to say, well, that leaves me out. I'm out of the loop. Clean hands? Pure heart? I wrestle for that every day. What chance do I have? But thank God, I've been washed by the water of the Word. As soon as I say that, I also am reminded that I am saved by grace through faith. Through the precious work of Christ, I am holy and blameless in the sight of God. Oh, for that position that is granted me. Amen. I have no righteousness of my own. And all the church said, amen. But His righteousness is credited to me and you. And now, with His righteousness imputed us, we live in Him. And church, since we are born from above, let us live as children of our great God and King. Amen? Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place? Here is the answer, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. The phrase, he who has clean hands, speaks of an outward manifestation, or if you will, the outworking or the reflection of a pure heart. And I believe that's why he who has a clean hands and a pure heart are put together in that one phrase. The one who has a pure heart, who has been justified and sanctified, whose faith is genuine, is the one who has clean hands. Number one, we have clean hands by position. Amen? He calls us his own. Number two, we have clean hands because we're practicing toward it, growing in righteousness, walking a walk of sanctification. Now, in the Old Testament days, it might have been that some would take this phrase, he who has clean hands, if left standing alone, taking it by itself to mean that they only had to ceremonially wash their hands, which was a requirement for certain activities. But the psalmist makes it clear that it's not a mere issue of washed hands, but of a pure heart. And who can wash the heart? Only God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Can a filthy heart cleanse a filthy heart? In application in the New Testament age, we understand this quite clearly, for when the scribes and the Pharisees inquired of the Lord because the disciples did not wash their hands before they ate, remember that story? Jesus said to them, Matthew 15:11, it is not what enters into your mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. He said, this defiles the man. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Beloved, has our heart been cleansed of all unrighteousness? Are we washed by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world? And if we have believed in Christ, the answer is yes and amen. Then what of our practices? This is a calling to draw us closer to God in our practices. If we intend to draw near to God, to have close communion with Him, to enter into His presence with acceptable sacrifices, with true thanksgiving and praise, then we must have clean practices. We say we come to church here to worship together. Let's pick Sunday morning services. We come to church to worship together, to worship the Lord together here on Sunday mornings. And some will say, I'm going to church to worship. Praise God. You're going to gather together with the saints to worship. But beloved, that is not the time of worship. Worship is to be taking place all week long, 24/7. The Sunday morning worship is just a reflection of the worship that is to have been poured out of us all week long. It's just a continuation of the worship. So it is not a matter that we come to church and that's our time of worship, but that we come together to worship together because we have been worshiping in our practices all week long. Isaiah recorded the word of the Lord to an unfaithful people. Isaiah 1:11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. What's the Lord saying? You guys live a dirty, old, rotten, sinful life all week long. And then you come and bring me your sacrifices. They stink. They're a stench in my nostrils. They are not pleasing to me. Why? Because the hearts aren't right. The heart's everything. Amen? So he says, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. You know, people are going to get before the Lord and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name? Brother Richard was teaching us about that Monday night. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name and this in your name? Away from me, I never knew you. How many are doing things in his name but not living their life according to his name? I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. What do sacrifices mean to God if they come from filthy hands? Beloved, if we are to be a people ready to receive the Lord as a bride adorned for her husband, then we must be a people of pure heart, which is manifested in clean hands. Can you imagine going to a wedding? All the pomp and circumstance, all the ceremony, all the decorations, everything. And then the bride comes up in some dirty old ragged blue jeans. Face unwashed, hair a mess. We wouldn't hear of it. And yet we're the bride of Christ. And how are we dressed? How are we prepared? Well, if we are filthy, what is God's remedy? Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds from my sight. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Jesus, the woman had been caught in the sin, and Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. You're forgiven. Go and sin no more. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Church, it is not a matter of our good works that makes us presentable before the Lord, but a matter of a right heart, which is manifested then through those good works. He saved us for what? For the good works that he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Amen? God does not want to drink praise from vessels that are perfectly clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. Now, does he? When Cindy and I taught the children at Children's Church, we had a little puppet skit. And a little puppet would be preparing for a birthday party. And I would come over and there'd be a cake. And there would, Cindy was the puppet, by the way. And there would be a cake and there would be glasses. And I would, and the little puppet was in a hurry and asked me to help. So I said, okay, I'll help. And I said, what can I do? And I said, oh, it looks like the glasses need to be cleaned, the cups. Oh, no, I washed them. And I'd look and I'd say, well, they're clean on the outside, but look on the inside. And then we'd turn it over and the kids could see that it was full of dirt and grime and grass and all kinds of stuff on the inside. All the kids, ooh. She'd say, oh, I washed them really, really well. I said, but not the inside. And that's what matters. Kids, do you want to drink out of a glass that's clean on the outside but dirty on the inside? And invariably there'd be some little boy say, yes, yes. You know. Amen. How beautiful are whitewashed tombs, but they are full of dead man's bones and utterly defiled. And beloved, the Lord knows what is on the inside of us, for nothing is hidden from him. If the works of our hands are not clean, let us run to Jesus for grace, to be washed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Our cry should be the cry of the psalmist, Psalm 51:2-7. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That one song we sing, whiter than snow, whiter than snow. I shall be whiter than snow. Amen. Why? Because as we sang that song tonight, Jesus paid it all. Repentance is always the order of the day. Verse 3, who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Such a one will find audience with the Lord. For verse 5 says, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. First, let us see that if there is any question as to the source of the righteousness of the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, verse 5 gives us the answer directly, saying, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Righteousness is from the God of salvation. The word blessing of verse 5 refers to such things as goodwill, favor, benefit, and peace. And such favor as that comes from God, and it comes also with a sense of well-being and happiness and blessedness. Who is not at peace, who is not also full of joy? He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, the word righteousness here is intriguing because it is a legal term that has to do with justice. And of this, James Montgomery Boyce writes, this is a remarkable verse, this is a most remarkable verse, for it is an Old Testament expression of what we speak of as the doctrine of justification by faith. It tells us that the one who approaches God sincerely and trustingly will find salvation in him. This is not salvation by works, of course. It is similar to the case of the tax collector in Jesus' story. Jesus compared him to the Pharisee who approached the temple self-righteously, saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He was conscious of his sin and would not even so much as look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said that it was this man rather than the Pharisee who went home justified before God. Continuing Boyce's quote, he writes, David Dixon, a 17th century Scottish divine who finished his career as a professor of divinity first at Glasgow and then at Edinburgh universities, wrote of these verses saying, the holy life of the true believer is not the cause of his justification before God, but he shall receive justification and eternal life as a free gift from God by virtue of the covenant of grace. Therefore, it is said here that he shall receive righteousness from God, from the God of his salvation. Yes, it is from God, grace upon grace. Not that I think that anybody in this group would be confused about this, but to help us understand that righteousness does not come because we are clean-handed and pure-hearted, and that the psalmist does not mean that, but that clean hands and a pure heart are a result of the grace of God, let us understand that sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, things are spoken of in an order opposite of what we would have spoken them. That is because their process of thought was in what seems to be a reverse order to us, or they would say our thought processes are backwards. Having said that, trying to grasp this, when we look to verses 1 and 2, if we had written them, we would have probably stated the content of verse 2 before verse 1. We usually want to speak of the cause before we speak of the effect. But it was their way to talk about the effect and then the cause. So we probably would have written verses 1 and 2 this way, because the Lord has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. Isn't that the way we would write things? See, we want to talk about cause and effect. They would speak about effect and cause. And that'll help you when you read the Bible if you understand that one little thing. So, because of the way we process information, we like to state the cause first, but that is not the way of the psalmist. Even when we say, what was I just reading? The one verse. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. What's he talking about? Clean hands are the effect. the pure heart is the cause. So we see that right there in that one verse. We would want to put it the opposite way. So that's the way it was written. That's the way they did things, and that helps us to understand. So while it appears in our thought processes that right living leads to righteousness, it is absolutely just the opposite. And I know you all agree with that. But to help us to understand why they phrase things the way that they do, that I thought I'd bring that up. Righteousness leads to right living. And then if we'll look at verse 6, that makes it, verse 6 makes that abundantly clear. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob, or the God of Jacob. This is the generation of those who seek him. He is saying, this generation, and David is not necessarily talking about his current generation or the Jewish people, but he's speaking of those, the people who receive righteousness from the Lord, who have received blessing from the Lord, who have not sworn deceitfully, who have not lifted up their soul to falsehood, whose heart is pure and hands are clean. This is the generation, the people who truly seek him, who seek the face of the Lord, the God of Jacob. So for support in this view, I again quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon puts it this way, in regards to this is the generation. Spurgeon puts it this way. These are the regeneration, the regeneration. These are in the line of grace. These are the legitimate seed. So they seek the Lord. So, dear church, who are those who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and may stand in this holy place? Those whom God has justified and thus whose life manifests the righteousness of God. Salah. Give a thought, dear church. Give a thought. And now what is the obvious outcome for those who wait upon the Lord? The Lord will come. Amen? Lift up your heads, O gates. And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This repetition is meant to give the poetic words force and also the excitement of celebration. In the first stanza of the psalm, verses 1 and 2, we have the earth. It's the Lord's. It's prepared for him as he wills. In the second stanza, verses 3 through 6, we have the people prepared by God to receive the Lord. And now in the third and final stanza, the Lord is at the gate ready to enter in to receive, to be received into his kingdom by his people. We can easily see how this psalm, if indeed it was to be sung when they brought the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem, we can easily see how celebrating along the way, worshiping God, they were singing this song, reaching the pinnacle of excitement when they were ready to enter into the gates of the city and then into the tabernacle. In this poetic chorus, the gates of the city and the doors of the temple are personified. So as the crier who runs before the king, the cry goes out, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. The gates had heads, if you will, the bulwarks, and where they were lifted up upon, that the King of glory may come in. This is simply to say, be open to receive your king, for he has come. Open wide, give him full entrance. It was common in that day that when the cry went forth to open the gate, the crier went before the king, that the gatekeeper would inquire, asking, who is it that speaks, or who is it who desires entrance? They would require identification. The gatekeeper was the gatekeeper, right? And they would even ask questions to make sure that it was safe to let someone in. And we can understand how dire of a circumstance it would be if they opened the gates and let an enemy in. So they would require identification. So according to this poetic song, in dramatic fashion, this interplay between the crier and the gatekeeper is heard. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The answer comes, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. Who is the King of glory? He is Yahweh, strong and mighty, who displays his power, overcoming all of his enemies in every battle. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so if the commentators are right, this was fulfilled when they brought the ark to be housed in the tabernacle in Mount Zion. But also, church, we can be sure of this. There is coming a greater fulfillment of this verse when Christ shall return to receive his bride, the church, unto himself. And he is a soon coming king. The scripture says, Matthew 24, 29 through 44. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. The Lord himself said, you must be ready. The Lord is coming again, church, to claim his church, all that belong to him. Upon his return, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As Colin DeLeese wrote so many years ago, in the New Testament consciousness, the second appearing takes the place of the first. The coming of the Lord of glory to his church, which is his spiritual temple. And in this psalm, we are called upon to prepare him a worthy reception. So, church, we say, let us prepare. For the believer, every day of our life should be a dress rehearsal for the day of his return. And who knows, one day we might be rehearsing and find out it's a real thing. When the gates of heaven open wide, Christ will receive us unto himself. So the question, are you ready? Can you look forward to the day of his return with joyful expectation? And if you can say yes, it is to his glory. Amen. He has done that work. If not, then remember who he is, that you belong to him. Repent of your sin, be washed. And when he comes again, what a day that will be. And what a day of singing that will be for all of us. And again, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. the Lord comes. Let us be ready. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, your name is holy and to be praised. We end tonight where we began. You're holy, and we praise you. We recognize tonight, Lord, by your word and by the Spirit that dwells in us, we say amen to it, that we belong to you. You own us. Our life is not our own. We have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Christ. So may it be tonight as we leave this place that we will not leave as those who have their own life to live, but those who understand they are to live for Christ. And Lord, may it be that as we recall how high and holy you are and the price that you paid, the Lord Jesus, for our salvation, may it be then as we look to you, as you have washed us and cleansed us by your blood, and that you are washing us with the water of your word, that we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might know what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, that we would live according to your will. That we in our practices would have clean hearts that are manifested in clean hands and works of righteousness, doing that which you've called us to do. May it not be that we come together to worship together corporately as the congregation and that we come with dirty hands, but may we come with clean hands as we have lived throughout the week every day in expectation of your return. May we be a church, Lord, without spot or wrinkle, a bride who is pleasing to her husband. And also, Lord, for those who are not ready, we pray, God, that you would move upon them, that your light would shine upon them, and that they would see the error of their sin, that they would repent of it and be made ready. May it not be, Lord, that we compare ourselves one to another. Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as those over there. But Lord, that we would see ourselves in the light of who you are, that you are holy. For then, Lord, we will see our sin, and we will confess it, and we will follow after you. So those who are not ready, Lord, make them ready, bring them to yourself, and be glorified. This is all to the praise of your glory, and so may we glorify you. In the name of Christ I pray, and all the church said, amen. Amen. May God bless you.